We are continuing as we think about the theme of making disciples. And I'd like you, if you would, to go ahead and take your copies of God's Word in your hands and to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians. And this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be thinking about verses 1 through 5 together. This morning, remember, we talked about our approach to making disciples, and we thought about Paul's methodology of faithful flexibility. He was under the law of Christ and committed to the lordship of King Jesus, who directed him, and beyond the limits of whose word he was not free to stray. And yet, within those parameters, as he sought to care for those he was reaching with the good news about Jesus, he was enabled and was committed to be enormously flexible and adaptable. And tonight I want to think a little more with you about the resources that God gives us to encourage us and to embolden us as we seek to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus across the street and around the world. The church at Corinth had a terrible pride problem. And the pride of the people of God in Corinth was beginning to generate terrible rifts in the fabric of their fellowship. One group claimed their favorite personality was superior to the others. I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ even. They were the worst of the bunch, by the way. The ones who said, I follow Christ, they were the ones who claimed that, unlike all the rest, I'm the really spiritual one. I follow Jesus, you know. But they were, you see what was happening. There was factionalism. And they were trying to recruit and enlist the name and the prestige of the personality that they were pledging to follow for their own private party agendas. My group is better than your group. That's what they were saying. And so Paul has been writing to them to show them how foolish and how misplaced that sort of boasting really is. And our passage tonight is part of Paul's extended response to that prideful, divisive spirit. Instead of great and powerful personalities and impressive gifts, he's going to show us that the kind of ministry that God will bless, the kind of evangelism and outreach God will use, may at first, in fact, appear altogether weak and foolish. He wants us to understand that the blessing of God is located not in the power of our rhetoric, or in the pedigree of our people, nor in the personality of our leaders, but in the gospel itself, anointed by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Paul wants us to know, is where our confidence ought to rest as we seek to be faithful to the charge laid upon the church by her King and Head, the Lord Jesus, to make Him known to the ends of the earth. Our confidence must not rest in ourselves, not in our techniques, not in our evangelistic programs, but in this message, ridiculous in the world's eyes, about a crucified Christ. We really can have confidence in the gospel. And so in these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives us, if you like, a synopsis of his own approach to ministry. He highlights for us three themes that we're going to focus on: his message, what he said, his method, how he said it, and his motive, why he said what he said in the way that he said it. And so that's the outline. If you're looking for outlines, the message, the method, and the motives. And you do have to give me points for alliteration, surely. And one of the things I want you to notice, and we'll come back to this right at the end, just as an aside, is the way that Paul's understanding of God, of the doctrine of the Trinity, shapes and underpins his teaching in these five verses. He thinks about the work of the triune God as he thinks about the work of the gospel, which ought to remind us that in the end, the work of evangelism is not the work of any one man or woman or church or group of people. It is the work of the Lord, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself is, in the last analysis, the great evangelist. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So don't let anyone tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is abstract and impractical or irrelevant. It shapes Paul's whole approach to his own ministry of the Word in a really very beautiful way, and we will come back to that later on. I think part of what he's teaching us in that, however, is that though the message and the members and the ministry of the church may be weak, God himself, in the glory of the three persons dwelling together in the unity of the blessed Godhead, God himself inhabits the labors of his people to make Christ known, suffusing our work, weak and feeble and beset by sin and all the liabilities of our nature notwithstanding. He inhabits our work on his behalf and takes it in all its weakness and infuses it and endows it with power and makes it useful, so that through us, through sinners like us, men and women, boys and girls, come to know the living God in the gospel. Well, that said, as we prepare to read the scriptures together, would you bow your heads with me one more time as we pray? Let's pray together. O Lord, we bless you that you speak, that you do not leave us groping in the darkness for answers, cobbling together our best guesses at how you would have us serve you. No, you say to us, we hear a voice behind us in our ears saying, this is the way, walk in it. So now, as your word is opened, would you also open our ears, unstopper our deaf ears, open our blinded eyes, incline our hearts to receive the word of the Lord. Help us to hear you, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, even from these verses of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of Almighty God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy word. This is one of only a few passages in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks in an autobiographical mode. And he is remarkably candid about himself as he does so, isn't he? look at some of the language he uses to describe his approach to the Corinthians when he came to preach to them. Verse 3. Look at verse 3, please. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's quite an admission. My speech and my message, he says, were not marked by plausible words of wisdom. He was not an impressive man. He did not have an impressive ministry. You would not hire him to be your pastor. There was nothing of the aura of greatness hanging about his personality. None of the glamour of celebrity that would distinguish him from the next guy. In fact, the way Paul describes his ministry really flies in the face of the expectations of a public speaker in both Corinthian culture in those days, and actually in our own culture as well, doesn't it? In her recent New York Times best-selling book entitled Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. That's a great title, isn't it? Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. Susan Cain writes about a cultural shift that has taken place in America from what one social historian has called the culture of character toward the culture of personality. I wonder if you agree with her analysis. Listen to how she describes the shift that has taken place in our society. Quote, in the culture of character, the ideal self was serious, disciplined, and honorable. What counted was not so much the impression one made in public as how one behaved in private. The word personality didn't exist in English until the 18th century, and the idea of, quote, having a good personality was not widespread until the 20th. But when they embraced the culture of personality, Americans started to focus on how others perceived them. They became captivated by people who were bold and entertaining. And then she quotes one social historian, the social role demanded of all in the new culture of personality was that of a performer. Every American was to become a performing self. Her thesis is that our culture, actually not unlike the culture of ancient Corinth, has come to privilege big personalities, to prize charisma, sometimes over character. And so as you read Paul's description of his own ministry, in our text, it should feel somewhat jarring, shouldn't it? Certainly it did to the Corinthians. Not a few were unimpressed by Paul. I rather suspect that with a resume like his, he would have an equally hard time finding employment in the Presbyterian Church in America. He is not gregarious or loud or attractive. His preaching purposefully eschewed the usual polish and rhetorical devices that signaled out someone of sophistication amongst his hearers. When he showed up at Corinth, he was a wreck, actually. His health has been shattered by repeated cycles of mob violence and imprisonment incited by his preaching. He was jumpy, scared, fearful, he tells them. And frankly, you really can't blame him, considering his recent track record. You can read about it for yourself in the book of Acts. When he went to Iconium in Acts 14, for example, he was almost stoned by the mob. And when he moved on to Lystra, where he met Timothy, which we were thinking about together Saturday evening, the mob there managed what they couldn't do at Iconium. And they did, in fact, stone him. They dragged him outside the city gates and left him there to die. When he finally made it to Philippi in Acts 16, his preaching once again incited another riot, and he and Silas were beaten and then thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, the same thing happened, except this time Paul was able to escape down to Berea, and so the mob seized Jason, in whose house it seems that Paul's mission team were staying. And then at Berea, guess what happens? There's another riot, and Paul and Silas and his mission team are sent on their way. And so by the time Paul gets to Corinth in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, he is, as they would say in Glasgow, just a wee bit twitchy. And after all, wouldn't you be? Every time you open your mouth, to be sure, people get converted wonderfully. But over and over again, when that happens, you get hurt. You get physically hurt. And so no wonder Paul came to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What is going to happen to me here as I seek to preach my Savior's great name? And so by his own admission, Paul really did not cut an impressive figure when he showed up at Corinth. So why should they listen to him? Why should they value his ministry? Why should we read his letter? What is it about ministry in a Pauline paradigm that should be valued and sought after and imitated by all of us even today? Well, Paul's answer has three parts. I outlined it for you before we read the text together. First, in verses 1 and 2, his answer has to do with his message. Notice how he puts it, first negatively and then positively. In verses 1 and 2, would you look at it with me? It really is important that you look at the text. That's where the power lies, not in the preacher, but in the Word. Let's consider the text together. Verse 1, he says it negatively first. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. As he thinks about his message, he tells them what he didn't do. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. He's determined, you see, not to use the oratorical tricks of the trade. He has no intention of trying to manipulate his audience or play on their emotions or sway them with flights of rhetorical fancy. He has no interest in packaging his message in the style the Corinthians preferred. He's not looking to tickle their ears. The culture of the day, you see, was used to traveling orators and sophists and philosophers and entertainers who would speak on the street corners and in the lecture halls and in the trade guilds and in the social clubs of the city of Corinth. And there were recognized patterns of speech and rhetorical devices that were commonly used among them, and you would be considered at Corinth a gifted and sought-after speaker based on your ability to master those tricks of the orator's trade. And Paul is telling them when he came to Corinth, he studied to ensure that no one could confuse what he was doing with what these sophists and street entertainers and public lecturers were doing. No, his message came to them with none of the trappings of lofty speech and apparent wisdom that the people of Corinth so enjoyed hearing. Instead, he says, now positively, look at verse 2, positively, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His preaching ministry was not designed to make much of the speaker, unlike the rhetoric of the orators. His preaching ministry at Corinth was designed to make much of Jesus Christ and his cross. And just as an aside, I really don't think it's possible to overemphasize the importance of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It's one of those architectonic principles in Paul's ministry. He's not saying when he came to Corinth, he decided to try something new. You know, things had been so tough for him along the way. Every time he opened his mouth, he got a beating. So this time, I guess I'll try preaching Christ and the cross. See how we get on with that. That's not what he's saying. Now, what he's saying is this is the governing principle in everything I'm going to tell you. This is the foundation that will shape everything that we deal with together. This is what makes Christian preaching Christian preaching. We resolve in every message, from every passage, to tell people the one thing they most urgently need to hear. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. There is salvation for you. Only in His cross. New life for you in the crucified Savior. Pardon for you. Clean conscience for you in the cross. Reconciliation, hope for time and eternity. Adoption into the family of God. A place in the new community that He is making and building, the Church of Jesus Christ, and a thousand other glories beside, all of them found only in Christ and in His cross. How is it the old spiritual puts it? In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I'm alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all the world. Just give me Jesus. That is the cry of every Christian who knows what her soul most needs. Give me Jesus. And that is what Paul says he resolved to supply in the ministry of the Word. Not five principles for better parenting, despite what I said on Saturday evening. Not 10 steps to confidence at work, or 6 techniques for a happy marriage, but Jesus Christ and His cross. Now, if you continue reading through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you will see that it is among the most, if not the most, practical in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. Paul actually has a lot to say about happy marriages, and sex, and intimacy, and lawsuits, and finances, and work, and life, and a whole array of other important issues. It's not that he's saying, I'm not going to talk to you about these things. But he's saying, everything that I have to say must be understood in light of who Jesus is, what He came to do, and what it means to follow Him. That's the mark of faithful gospel ministry. And that is what our souls most desperately need. However mature in the Christian faith we may think ourselves to be, or however far from saving grace we may in fact really be, we all still need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a message saturated with good news. There is a Savior for you who is sufficient for everything your heart needs. And wherever else the world may invite you to turn for soul satisfaction, you will find them to be broken cisterns in the end, where there is no water. You will not find soul satisfaction anywhere else but in the One who opens a fountain of living water. And you may go to Him and drink and never thirst again. You need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see His message. You see the burden of what we have for the world. What is it we must go and tell people? We must go and tell them, I have a Savior for you. Christ, who bore in His body on the cross the wrath and curse of God for every sinner who will believe. Go tell the world we have good news. The message focused on Jesus. Then look secondly with me at verses 3 and 4, where Paul talks to us now about his method. We know what he said. How did he say it? And again, notice the same pattern. First, negatively, here's what he didn't do, and then positively, what he did. Negatively, he says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So his confidence for change, here's a word every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every small group leader needs to keep a hold of. Our confidence for change, every parent needs to grasp this as they work with their children. Our confidence for change in our lives and in the lives of others entrusted to our care must not rest in the skill and dynamism and power and convincing cleverness of our own words or our own presentation. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they were converted and the church was planted as a result of a ministry characterized by fear and trembling and weakness, without any of the marks of cultural plausibility about it. It was an implausible ministry. And so how is it that the Corinthians were converted? How did this odd, diffident, unimpressive Jewish rabbi, broken with his body bent over because of the wounds he has endured, how did he plant this incredible church in a hostile context like Corinth? How did he do it? Look at verse 4. Here's his method stated positively. I was with you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Here's how lives get changed. In demonstration of the Spirit and in power. He doesn't mean that he preached a spirited message, that he got a little carried away, you know, started shouting and bawling and flapping his arms around, or that he has a powerful personality that swayed people and held them all spellbound with the force of who he was. No, he means that as he opened up the meaning of the Word of God and he applied the good news about Jesus Christ crucified to the hearts and the heads of his hearers, as he did that faithfully, humbly, consistently, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, took up his words that were pouring from his poor, lisping, stammering tongue and made them mighty and irresistible instruments to speak life and rest and mercy to his hearers. They came with power, thundering in their minds with an earth-stopping force, arresting them, gripping them, leaving them changed forever. Paul didn't do it. God the Holy Spirit did it. It's what happened. You may know the story of what happened to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The story of his conversion. Have you heard the tale of how Spurgeon came to know the Lord? As a young man, he set out one Sunday morning in midwinter to go to church, and there was a terrible snowstorm, and it forced him to turn aside from the route to his normal place of worship into a small primitive Methodist chapel instead. Hardly anyone else had made it for the service that Sunday morning, and Spurgeon took his seat under the balcony, trying to stay somewhat incognito. Eventually, it became clear that the preacher himself had also been unable to get to church because of the storm. And here's what happened next in Spurgeon's own words. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was nothing like being honest, I suppose. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. When he'd managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 you have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I'd been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Here was a man who climbed into the pulpit to try and preach because the preacher hadn't made it that day. He was not a preacher. No training. He could barely pronounce the words, but he was full of his message, and with urgency and passion, he pointed to Jesus Christ crucified. And the Spirit of God took it up and changed the man's heart forever. I wonder if that's happened to you. It doesn't need to look so dramatic, of course. It may be quiet and slow rather than sudden and immediate, but it must happen nevertheless. God the Holy Spirit must take the gospel message and bring it home with power to your heart. If he has not, you have not yet been converted. You are still in your sin and you need a Savior. I wonder if you know anything of the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power in your own life. Well, it may be that you do. And yet even so, don't we need reminding? That this is where all our hope and all our confidence in mission and evangelism must lie. Not in the wisdom of our strategy. Not in the results of endless hours of planning and strategizing together about how we're going to reach our community with the gospel. And don't misunderstand me. Strategies and plans are important and useful. But salvation is not the result of a strategy or a plan. It is the product of the power of God taking up the good news about Jesus Christ, proclaimed albeit in great weakness, filled with fear, unsure that anyone will want to hear anything you have to say, and yet venturing boldly to open your mouth and to speak for Jesus. God will work, and the dead will live, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and Christ will save. Friend of mine, when he does evangelism training, likes to make people say with him a simple little phrase. He says, our task is to preach Christ crucified. And then he has the congregation repeat, and God opens blind eyes. Why don't we try that together? Just to make it stick. We preach Christ crucified. God opens blind eyes. That was terrible. All right, you're not ready. Can I listen now? We preach Christ crucified. God opens blind eyes. We preach Christ crucified and God opens blind eyes. Right? Do you believe that? Open your mouth and speak for Jesus. Take the risk and see what God will do. Proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Point to the cross. Cross the pain threshold that you feel that keeps you back. And God opens blind eyes. Paul came in weakness and fear and trembling, without any great oratory or rhetoric, with nothing to fascinate or to stimulate or to draw the crowd. He came as an unimpressive man, full of trembling himself, with a message the world derides and rejects, about a crucified rabbi. And as he proclaimed Christ crucified, a church was planted. and sinners were saved. The God who did it then can do it today. The message, Christ crucified, the method, reliance on the Spirit and power. And brothers and sisters, we ought to have confidence there. But our confidence is bolstered and deepened to expect the blessing of heaven as we open our mouths in Jesus' name, if we will give ourselves to prayer, that the Holy Spirit might be poured out upon the ordinances of gospel worship, when your pastors preach, when they open the Bible in the Sunday school room, when they meet with you to speak about Christ in your living rooms and in your workplaces and in your community. Plead with heaven that God would attend their labors and your own with them, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we have every grounds to expect that the Lord, who loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, will keep His promise and save sinners as we speak for Christ. The message, the method, then lastly, the motive. Why do it this way? It seems so inefficient, so unlikely to get results, humanly speaking. Well, look at verse 5 with me, would you? Verse 5, Paul does it again negatively, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. That is what had been happening, actually, amongst the Corinthians more and more. They were boasting in their favorite preachers, really as a way to boast in themselves. They belonged, you see, to the truly spiritual group, because we follow Mr. So-and-so and his amazing ministry. But you see how Paul's method is designed to cut right through all of that. He isn't interested in gathering followers or extending his influence. He doesn't want anyone's faith resting in him. He knows it's far too heavy a weight for him to bear. Let me say this to you. I hope I don't embarrass your pastors, but please do not look to them for what only Jesus can give you. Wayside Presbyterian Church is blessed to have two such fine teaching elders to serve you. But it's not them, ultimately, that you most urgently need. Jesus is the King and Head of the Church. He's the Bridegroom to whom this church is wedded. Not to your pastors. Do not look to them for what only Christ can give you. It is a crippling burden they will never be able to supply. Frankly, we have enough trouble fighting off a Messiah complex, we pastors, without your help. So stop looking to us to give you what only Jesus can. Well, instead, Paul then says positively, he wants our faith to rest, not in men, but in the power of God, whose Son bled and died, and whose Spirit gives us life. Now, do you see the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you see it? Here's a rich Trinitarian theology of mission and of ministry. Our faith, he says, must rest in the power of God the Father Almighty, who raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And so we need preaching and evangelism that points us relentlessly, not to the preacher, not to the evangelist, but to Christ and Him crucified, who alone can reconcile us to God. And we need preaching and evangelism that comes without flashy rhetoric or manipulative techniques, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Because only the Spirit of Christ can unite us to Christ and give us new life. Paul's whole ministry, do you see, was shaped profoundly by the doctrine of the triune God. It was God-shaped ministry. God-saturated, God-entranced, God-exalting ministry. It's only ministry like that, actually, that can produce God-shaped, God-saturated, God-entranced, God-exalting churches and God-exalting Christians. We need to pray together, don't we? We need to pray together and plead with God together. Having given you such ministry in your present pastors, that He might lend the power of the Holy Spirit to their labors, that His word might run and be glorified, that it might bear much fruit in all our hearts and spill out from us to our community. That we might find ourselves unable to contain it any longer. I've just got to tell you. There's good news for you. And to tell people about Jesus and be willing to be made a laughingstock and for folks to roll their eyes and go, here she goes again, here he goes again. But one day those eyes won't roll. One day their hearts will open, their ears will open, and by God's grace they will come to life in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to pray for together, isn't it? Why don't we do that together now? Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge that sometimes we look for shortcuts. We want techniques and strategies that will guarantee success and pack people in and make our tribe grow. And yet at the same time we confess we don't want to tell anybody about Jesus. We're scared. Please will you forgive us for letting fear and self-love and ultimately unbelief get such a hold of our hearts. And instead, would you begin to so fill us with wonder at the glory of the gospel, with the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit, that we are unable to hold it in any longer. We just have to tell. We just have to speak. And though we will speak imperfectly and weakly, we pray as we do that you would follow our speaking with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. That more and more on Signal Mountain, the name of Jesus might be adored in every home and in every heart. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.